see you all. I feel like I'm coming home. I used to live in Wichita, and I was baptized in this church on the other side before the sanctuary was finished, actually, in the, what do you call it, the Community Health and Education Center? Okay, something like that. So, not sure if we can get this working or not, but hooked up here. All right, let me just adjust something real quickly. Okay, well, as my custom is, I just invite you all to bow your heads in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for another glorious day that you've given us. And we also thank you for the time that we have to prepare for your coming and to prepare others for your coming. So please bless us as we consider the topic of apologizing for defending your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Just wanted to introduce my family real quickly. I always like to start with them because they're dear to my heart. So I appreciated that introduction by the superintendent. My wife, Kathy, and I have three little girls. They're Rachel, Crystal, and Gloria from the right. And then they were joined by a little guy, David. So just wanted to introduce my family. So sorry they couldn't be here. Wish they could have come, but they weren't able to. So this weekend we have a special seminar called Revive Us Again. And the name, it covers memorization, apologetics, and prayer. Excuse me. And the name implies that at one point we were living and we need to be now revived. So can you think back in your life where you've had just a precious experience with God that you want to regain? Maybe a period of answered prayer where he was just very close to you and you sensed his voice and he was working for you. Or maybe when it was a time of conviction where he was leading you into paths of reformation in your own life. God wants us to be alive. And before he comes, he has promised that he will purify the sons of Levi. And we are a royal priesthood, right? A holy nation. And so he's promised to purify us before he comes and purge us as gold and silver, that we may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness, a living sacrifice. Before Jesus comes, he wants us to be ready to meet him. Amen? I gave a small presentation for the youth last night at the Draggett's home. I don't know if any youth are here from that. Stephanie was there for that. All right. Brother Josue? All right. And I talked about how North Korea was very different from South Korea and how they're very oppressed and South Korea is free. North Korea is very oppressed, but South Korea is free. And when people escape from North Korea to come to South Korea, they have to spend like 3 months at a resettlement center called Hanawon. And the reason why they have to is because the director of that center says they've been living like frogs inside of a well in North Korea. So they're like, ribbit, ribbit. And then there's like just like one little bit of sky that they can see. And they're very isolated there. Do you all mind if I put a lapel mic on real quickly? I especially requested it. How does that sound? Okay. So they have to be resettled in South Korea. And they need to learn the ways of the free world. And so before Jesus comes, we have to go through a resettlement process. We need to have our minds changed. When people come to South Korea from North Korea, they still love and they idolize their leader many times, even subconsciously. They've escaped, so they don't want to be there. But once they get into South Korea, just the mention of the dictator's name, they've been trained from childhood to love and adore this person. And we've all fallen in love here on earth with the devil. We really have. We like what he has to show us and the way of life that naturally, in the Bible says, in us dwells no good thing, right? And the carnal heart is at war with God. And if it's at war with God, who are we in love with? The devil. So we need to go through a resettlement process as we prepare for heaven. And God wants to do that for us. He wants to prepare us for heaven and revive us. Notice, Malachi 3 verse 4 says, "Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem," in other words, the church, "be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, and as in former years." So he wants to revive us and give us the experience of the holy people that have come and gone before us. There is more possible in our religious experience than just Laodicean life and experience. More is possible. God wants to bring us face to face with His glory. Think about Enoch, who walked with God and was translated without seeing death. Think of Noah, who received that divine commission. And Abraham, who was called to go forth, and then he talked with God as a friend. And the Lord wrought mightily for so many people. If you think about all the Bible stories in the Bible, they are not any different from us. They were made of the same DNA as we are made. And so they were men and women of like passions. And so there's nothing special about the people in the Bible and how God has worked for them. He wants to work mightily for us as well in the last days. God is still the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob today, but He's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the what? The living. He's the God of the living. And He wants to be our God today. So He has promised to revive us. And notice that verse 4 of Malachi chapter 3, that the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. Thank you, Janina. Appreciate it. This happens just before verse 5, obviously. Verse 4 goes before verse 5. And verse 5 has the judgment, the executive judgment. It says, "I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against the false swearers and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and turn aside the stranger from his right. And fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts." So this is the execution of the judgment. This is when Jesus is going to come and he's going to change the way that the kingdoms of earth have been operating. And he's going to reverse decisions and he's going to make sure that all the proper judgments are made and it's going to be in favor of the saints. Amen? So he's going to come and execute judgment, but before verse 5, there has to be a revival of primitive godliness. As the days of old. As in former years. Primitive does not mean unsophisticated. Primitive means first. Prime. And so primitive godliness, God wants to bring us to primitive godliness, to apostolic godliness. Before His coming, before the final visitation of God's judgments, which was verse 5 of chapter 3 of Malachi, "there will be among the people of the Lord such a revival of primitive godliness as has not been witnessed since apostolic times." We cannot be satisfied with just being mediocre Christians in the day that we live, just before Jesus comes. God is pouring out His Holy Spirit. He wants us to be prepared, and the great rain is coming. The latter rain, the sprinkles are falling now, but the showers are going to be pouring. And God is going to bless His people so much in the last days to prepare them to see him in peace. Do you remember the story of Moses when he saw just the back of God as the angel of the Lord passed by, and he was in a rock face inside of a cave of some sort with just an opening in the rock? And so you know how we look at eclipses, right, with like a piece of paper with a slit in it or whatever. So this is what Moses was doing, and just from that brief encounter with the Lord, with the angel of the Lord, that brief encounter of passing by, and he sees him through a crack in the rock, through a break. His face shone with so much glory that he terrified all of Israel. When the Lord comes with all of his angels, we need to spend some time in fasting and in prayer. Moses, before that, Moses, in preparation, he spent 40 days with the Lord there. And he was in communion with God. And sanctified himself and prepared himself. And all of Israel were supposed to do the same thing. The Lord Jehovah is about to come to this world. And he wants us to be revived so that we will be able to stand. That question, who shall be able to stand? That is a very significant question that we should be asking ourselves today. Am I ready to stand? So today we should start taking steps towards preparing for Jesus' coming, if we haven't already started, or continue if we have. A revival of true godliness among us is the greatest and most urgent of all our needs. To seek this should be our first work. There must be earnest effort to obtain the blessing of the Lord, not because God is not willing to bestow His blessing upon us, but because we are unprepared to receive it. And God has great plans for us. As it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. But God hath revealed them to us, unto us by His Spirit. And so, greater days are ahead. Whatever blessings that we've had in our lives, if we've had any peace, if we've had any joy, if we've had any answered prayer or any healing, anything from God at all, we know that that's just a small pledge of future blessings. And especially during the latter rain, He is going to pour out so much power that we're going to be prepared to go through the greatest time of trouble that has ever come. But besides all this, besides being revived to the times of apostolic primitive godliness, besides the times of being restored to the blessing that has been given to holy men and women of old, He wants to revive us to our original condition. In the beginning, man was created in the likeness of God, not only in character, but in form and feature. Sin defaced and almost obliterated the divine image, but Christ came to what? Restore that which had been lost. He wants to bring back the Edenic bliss and beauty of this world. And He wants to give us all new bodies and recreate the world. Last night, Pastor Draggett was explaining with very appropriate language how we would all be in this new Jerusalem, this gorgeous, gorgeous building made of transparent material and this precious material. And as we're in this new Jerusalem, God is going to recreate the world in our vision. And below us, probably, we'll be able to see it. And on all sides, we'll be able to see it. And up, we'll be able to see it. It's going to be like the most amazing OmniMax experience, because we're going to see God recreate the world. And so He wants to do this, but before that happens, He needs to change our characters. He will change our vile bodies and fashion them like unto His glorious body, the mortal, corruptible form, devoid of comeliness, once polluted with sin, becomes perfect, beautiful, and immortal. All blemishes and deformities are left in the grave. And so great days are ahead. God wants to revive us. Do not jump ship now. In fact, it's time to invite others to participate in this. We have nothing to be ashamed of in the Gospel Commission. All of heaven is dedicated to supporting the work of His faithful servants, those who open up the Scriptures to others, those who testify of what God has done for them, those that comfort the afflicted, those that minister. All of heaven, the verse right before this great commission in Matthew 28 says, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. Whenever you see therefore in the Bible, you should figure out why it's there, right? So what is it there for? Well, because the previous verse says that all power is given to Him. And so our success is assured. But today we're going to look at the preparation. We have a work to do. a work to do of sharing the gospel with the world. Are you tired of sadness? Are you tired of little children being abused? Are you tired of storms and terror, people's belongings, poverty, horrible oppression, depression? Mental illness is a huge thing in the world today. So many people are on antidepressants, anti-anxiety medications. I work as a chaplain at Weimar in the New Star program, and it is just so sad, the stories that people go through, that they have to tell, the things that they've gone through, the crime and the death. These will all come to an end when the gospel of the kingdom is preached to all the world and God's character is revealed and everybody has a chance to be saved. That is an amazing promise. It says, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then the end shall come." So if we're really serious about ending all the sickness and all the suffering, and if we want to be activists, true social activists, we should combine with our medical ministry, we should combine the gospel proclamation. We need to obey Christ's commission. "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." The Savior's commission to the disciples included how many believers? All the believers. It includes all believers in Christ to the end of time. It is a fatal mistake. What kind of mistake?
Fatal.
To suppose that the work of saving souls depends alone on the ordained minister. This is a fatal mistake because the greatest joy in life comes from working with Christ for the salvation of others. And we will be lost if we do not participate in this work. If we cannot look and we cannot see who we have brought to Christ, we will be lost because it means that we are dead. All living things reproduce in some form. And so it is a fatal mistake to suppose that the work of saving souls depends on the ordained minister. Which brings us to our key text, 1 Peter 3:15. "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." We have a job to do, and all of heaven is wondering, do they really want to get off this planet or not? Do they really want to see Jesus? Let me just show you a few pictures here. How would you like to meet the God that created that just by speaking? Or the beautiful animals? This is a baby. Doesn't stay like that. Do we really want heaven? You know, all creation testifies to a creator. And I know there's a big push in the world that, you know, asserts that we all just accidentally came about. But there is so much evidence the other direction. And are we really serious about seeing the person that created all the glorious things on this world? You know, I've got lots of neat pictures that bring our minds to the Creator on the Sabbath, but we need to be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. So, an answer, that word in the Greek is apologia. That's where we get the discipline called Christian apologetics. So if you've ever heard of that, or making an apology for your faith, it doesn't mean that you're excusing yourself or that you are sorry for the Christian faith. Apologia is the Greek word that means defense. So it literally reads, "Be ready always to give a defense to every man that asks you a reason, a logos, of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." That is our Christian duty. Now, before we all run off and get our PhDs, which there's nothing inherently wrong with getting a PhD, okay, just to make that clear. But let's think about the person who wrote this. Peter. Was Peter like a disciple of Aristotle and Socrates and, you know, Plato, Was he trained in the science of the sciences of the Stoics and all, you know, the Epicureans and all the educated people of his time? Who was he trained by? Jesus. He was trained by Christ. Was he intelligent? Yes. Peter was intelligent. But he was not necessarily a super philosopher that was able to run circles around people with his, you know, long, complicated theorems proving the existence of God and looking at natural, you know, proofs and all these things. He was a simple person. He was just a common laborer. He worked with his hands. And so I think that there's been a shift in for some reason, we haven't looked at who wrote this text, because this text is like the keynote of Christian apologetics. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And so some people have really gone to great lengths to study all the different religions of the world and to, you know, form these sophisticated counter, you know, attacks against, you know, with Christianity and things. This is not what Peter was talking about, I don't believe. And the reason why I don't believe so is because in just the previous chapter he says this: wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile, hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere or the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. And then in 2 Peter, verse 16, he says, we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he proceeds to say, we heard the voice on the mountain and we saw the light, the transfiguration. We were eyewitnesses, he says, of the majesty of the Son of God. That's what he says in verses 17 and 18. But then, after he says this, he says, we have not followed cunningly devised fables. But then he says in verse 19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well, that ye take heed as unto a light that shines in a dark place. So, what was Peter's answer? What was his logos, his reason of the hope that was in him with that he presented with meekness and fear? It was the Scriptures. It was the prophecies. He says, we have also a more sure... It was two things, actually. One was his testimony. We have seen and experienced. And we need to experience God, because people will know a hypocrite when they see one. We need to be experiencing God. And we need to ask God for a real experience. And if we are just playing the part, we can tell God that He already knows. You're not going to shock Him. We can just confess that and ask that He will rebuild us and give us a testimony, give us answered prayer, help us to know Him so that we actually, when we speak about Him, we're not speaking about an imaginary being, but we know who we have believed in. So, His testimony, but then, not only His testimony, but what? The prophecies. The prophecies. We have been given the precious truths of the Bible to share with others. And as a people, especially in this church, really focuses on the prophecies. Amen? So let's just look at the example of one very successful evangelist. The facts in the case were that Paul was a man of great learning. Okay, all right, but Peter, you know, he wasn't, you know, God just used, you know, Peter the way he was, and that's great, you know. But Paul was really educated. But let's look at Paul's method, all right? The facts in the case were that Paul was a man of great learning, and his wisdom and manners charmed his hearers. Learned men were pleased with his knowledge, and many of them believed on Jesus. When before kings and large assemblies, he would pour forth such eloquence as would fascinate all before him. So can God use education? Yes, He can. Amen. That doesn't mean we don't go to school. Doesn't mean we don't learn appropriate usage of grammar and build our vocabularies and have, you know, encyclopedic knowledge to draw from. This greatly enraged the priests and elders. Paul could readily enter into deep reasoning and, soaring up, carry the people with him in the most exalted trains of thought, bringing to view the deep riches of the grace of God and portraying before them the amazing love of Christ. Then with simplicity he would come down to the understanding of the common people and in a most powerful manner relate his experience, which called forth from them an ardent desire to become the disciples of Christ. Okay, but notice this caution. The most thrilling appeals may be made from the pulpit. Logic and eloquence may fail to move men to see the truth and accept it. but meekness and piety exhibited in the daily life, in the management and right training of families, have power which even disarms infidelity. All right, so let's look at the example of Paul in Athens. Among those who encountered Paul in the marketplace were certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics. But they and all others who came in contact with Paul soon saw that he had a store of knowledge even greater than their own. His intellectual power commanded the respect of the learned, while his earnest, logical reasoning and the power of his oratory held the attention of all in the audience. His hearers recognized the fact that Paul was no novice, but was able to meet all classes with convincing arguments in support of the doctrines he taught. Thus, the apostle stood undaunted, meeting his opposers on their own ground, matching logic with logic, philosophy with philosophy, eloquence with eloquence. And it's this example that many Christian apologists base their methods upon today, upon this example of Paul in Athens. With hand outstretched toward the temple, they gave him a hearing in the theater. That's like where, who was it that was, Socrates was judged in this theater. Okay, this, like, they didn't just let any, you know, any guy come and talk in the theater. Like, they gave him a place in the theater to talk. And with hand outstretched toward the temple crowded with idols, Paul poured out the burden of his soul and exposed, yes, Christian apologetics, people say. Ha ha! Expose the fallacies of the religion of the Athenians. But was it the most successful in Athens? Let's look. The wisest of his hearers were astonished as they listened to his reasoning. He showed himself familiar with their works of art, their literature, and their religion. Among those who listened to the words of Paul were some to whose minds the truths presented brought conviction, but they would not humble themselves to acknowledge God and to accept the plan of salvation. Because no eloquence of words, no force of argument can what? Convert the sinner. The power of God alone can apply the truth to the heart. He who persistently turns from this power cannot be reached. The Greeks sought after wisdom, yet the message of the cross was to them foolishness because they valued their own wisdom more highly than the wisdom that comes from above. Paul had one convert that I know of in Athens. One substantial convert. All right? So yes, he was studied. But remember, in what time did he gather all that knowledge? That was when he was before the common era, you know? That was before. That was before he met Christ on the road to Damascus. And there is a place for learning, and there is a place in understanding the beliefs of other people. But that's not primary in gospel work. That's not primary. He went to Corinth next, and preaching the gospel in Corinth, the apostle followed a course different from that which had marked his labors at Athens. While in the latter place, he had sought to adapt his style to the character of his audience. He had met logic with logic, science with science, philosophy with philosophy. As he thought of the time thus spent and realized that his teaching in Athens had been productive of but little fruit, he decided to follow another plan of labor in Corinth. In his efforts to arrest the attention of the careless and the indifferent, he determined to avoid elaborate arguments and discussions and, quote, not know anything, unquote, among the Corinthians save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He would preach to them not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. In the power of the Spirit, Paul related the story of his own miraculous conversion, just like Peter was saying. We have seen this. He shared his personal testimony and what? Of his confidence in the Old Testament scriptures which had been so completely fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth. Was there a connection between the methods of Peter that we saw and now the method of Paul? Both of them realized that the most effective means was their personal testimony and their knowledge of the prophecies and of the Bible. His words were spoken with solemn earnestness, and his hearers could not but discern that he loved with all his heart the crucified and risen Savior. When the Lord lives in our hearts, when the Word of God is dwelling in our hearts, instead of just merely the sayings of men, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. They saw that his mind was centered in Christ, that his whole life was bound up with his Lord. So impressive were his words that only those who were filled with the bitterest hatred against the Christian religion could stand unmoved by them. Instead of having little success in Corinth, he had great success in Corinth. The apostle's efforts were not confined to public speaking. There were many who could not have been reached in that way. He spent much time in house-to-house labor, thus availing himself of the familiar intercourse of the home circle. You know, one of the most terrifying things of going from house to house is that people talk back to you. And then you have to come up with answers to what they say on the spot. I'd much rather talk from a distance, from here. Right? And so we have to have the Word of God in our testimonies, in our hearts, if we're going to do this kind of labor. Because people will have needs that are different from each other. And so we will need to be adaptable and have that skill and that burden for individual souls. And that takes some training. Amen? That's like the special forces work. He visited the sick and the sorrowing, comforted the afflicted, and lifted up the oppressed. And in all that he said and did, he magnified the name of Jesus. Thus he labored in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Doesn't that remind you of Peter? Be ready always to give an answer to every man in meekness and fear. He trembled lest his teaching should reveal the impress of the human rather than the divine. We should know what we believe, but we should still share it in humility. Okay. I'm going to skip over some of these slides. Paul realized that his sufficiency was not in himself, but in the presence of the Holy Spirit, whose gracious influence filled his heart, bringing every thought into subjection to Christ. He was an eloquent speaker. Before his conversion, he had often sought to impress his hearers by flights of oratory, but now he set what? All this aside. Would you like to learn from the example of Paul? I would too. I want to know God, to know whom I believed, and be able to speak of him with love to others, consistently, at all times, in all places. And I would like to have a reason for the hope that is in me to share. I would like to know the more sure word of prophecy, so that I'm just the delivery, the messenger person. That's it. I'm just bringing the word of God. The word of God can take care of itself. Amen. The word of God has the power. We don't need to defend God's word. We share God's word. We defend the hope that is within us with God's word. And God's word defends itself. It's never going to return void. Instead of indulging in poetic descriptions and fanciful representations which might please the senses and feed the imagination, but which would not touch the daily experience, Paul sought by the use of simple language to bring home to the heart the truths that are of vital importance. Fanciful representations of truth may cause an ecstasy of feeling, but all too often truths presented in this way do not supply the food necessary to strengthen and fortify the believer for the battles of life. So this seminar today is going to be about how we can fulfill the Great Commission, because we have been given a commission by our commanding general to go and teach all nations. And we had better get to work. Judgment is coming upon this world. Many, many will be lost. And we're going to see trouble such as we have never seen. If there was ever a time to get serious about doing the gospel work, it's now. And so how do we prepare to do that? Before Joshua went into Canaan, I have until 10:30, right? 10:35, okay. Before Joshua went into Canaan, he was commissioned. He was commissioned to lead the armies of Israel. And the commission is very similar to the commission that God gave, that Jesus gave the disciples. Notice the similarities. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. So notice what's underlined here. Go ye therefore, teach all nations, teach, shall not depart out of thy mouth. Notice this, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. Does that sound familiar? How about this? Have not I commanded you? Therefore, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Haven't I commanded you? Be strong and of a good courage. Do you think the disciples were a little nervous about their new job? How about Joshua? Do you think he was a little nervous? Joshua was following in the footsteps of Moses, who had died, was buried, resurrected, and ascended to heaven. And God told Joshua, as I was with Moses, I will be with you. And the disciples had a leader that had died, was buried, had risen, and was ascended. And they were to do the same works that Christ did. He said in John 14, 11 and 12, the works that I do shall you do also. And so they were both, this is a strong similarity here. Notice, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest, teaching them to observe, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. This is the commission to new Israel, who took the place of the 12 patriarchs, the sons of Jacob. See, there are all these hidden things in Scripture, but here's the point. Let me just go through these real quick. So, there was a leader who died, was resurrected, sent to heaven, and success was assured, and same with the apostles. Great fear fell on the nations because of the 12 tribes, and I should have built this different. I'm getting used to Keynote here. Great fear also fell on the nations in Acts 2:43. They were supposed to fight with the sword of the Spirit while Joshua fought with the sword, the physical sword. The mission was to slay those in Canaan, and the mission was to baptize those in Palestine, which is a symbol of death. Israel had rest, it says in Joshua 23, verse 1, that the Lord gave rest. And also the church, Acts 9:31, says, then had the churches rest. They started in Palestine, the 12 tribes, and their mission was to eventually be the head of the whole entire world. You'll be the head of all nations. And the apostles as well were to start in Palestine and move out. So, the point, though, of this, the point is that we look back and we see what made Joshua successful. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt what? Meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein, for then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then you shall have good success. The only way that we're going to be successful in the Great Commission, to teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, lo, I am with you always, is we have to actually know all those things that He has taught us so that we can actually pass it on. And we're going to have to be living it ourselves. So Bible memorization is more than just passing it on, it's applying it to our own lives. It's living out the Word in our own lives. Becoming Christian apologists means that we are defending our faith by sharing the Word of God. Not by being super philosophers, but by simply sharing that there is a basis in the Word of God for everything that we say and do. And that will give us success. We should not be afraid at all. In fact, Psalms 1, 2, and 3 talks about this success. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law doth he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his what? Fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. And Jesus will come when the fruit is ripe. He will come when the fruit is ripe. So, we are well able to take the land. You remember Caleb and Joshua? Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and possess the land, for we are well able to overcome it. And everybody's like, oh, have you seen the giants? Have you seen how smart they are out there? Have you seen how bitter they are against the truth? And they said, we're going to do it. We have to do it. God has commanded us to do it. And so, would you like to enlist in God's army today? Would you like to train yourselves? There is training necessary if we're going to fight the battles of the Lord. We cannot just expect to go and win the victory without knowing the Word of God. We have to know the Word of God. It has to be in our hearts. We should meditate day and night. And so, This is actually talked about in Hebrews 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Sorry, I'm trying to find this slide. Well, we'll go back to the Bible since I can't find that slide. Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4, verse 8. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? Now that word Jesus in the King James should be Joshua, because that's the Greek form of the word Joshua in Hebrew. And it's talking about Joshua, we know, because in chapter 3 it says in verse 17, but with whom was he grieved 40 years in 3:17? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. So they eventually did enter in. God gave them rest through Joshua. Okay? So if Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? Notice verse 9. There remaineth therefore a what? Rest to the people of God. What Canaan is that that we're waiting to enter? That's heaven. We're waiting to enter heaven. God has been waiting. We are no better than the Israelites. They were straggling along in the wilderness for so many years because they weren't willing to enter into the kingdom of God. Are we ready to enter into the kingdom of God? Notice, it says, let us, verse 11, labor therefore to enter into that rest. Before they could have the rest that Joshua gave them, they needed to be willing to fight the battles of the Lord. Amen? They needed to be willing to go in at any cost to themselves. You were not guaranteed to come out of battle alive. And you know, being a Christian is not always safe. We have to decide that we're going to do whatever it takes to bring the gospel to the world. But before we can have that rest, the Bible says, 6 days shalt thou labor. There's some work to be done. Amen? There's some work to be done. We need to share the gospel. The Great Commission tells us that we need to share the gospel with the world. I'm sorry that I lost the slide that I needed here. Alright, so let's move on in Hebrews 4. So, verse 11 says, let us labor therefore to enter into that rest. And then we would expect in verse 12 that we would have the tool of laboring. Because Joshua, who's being talked about here, what tool did he use to labor? He had a sword. So here it says, let us therefore labor. And then verse 12 says, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Bottom line, the Lord is looking for laborers. The harvest is plenteous, the laborers are few. And we have very few skilled laborers that know their Bibles very well and are able to give a defense, an answer to every man that asks a reason of the hope that is in them with meekness and fear. And so today we'll be talking about how we can have that experience, and I invite you to all the meetings where we talk about that today. So let's just kneel and pray together if we can. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us this commission to go to all people and share your word. Lord, this commission is too great for us, but we know that we will be blessed if we just faithfully do our part that you've asked us to do. Please help us to take hold upon your word and to prepare to have an answer to every man that asks a reason of the hope that is in us with meekness and fear. Bless each one here. Help us never to lose sight of the Great Commission. Help us never to sell out for something less for this world. Bless each young person here especially, each older person. And we thank you for being with us on the Sabbath day. In Jesus' name, amen.